I invite you now, as we continue to worship the Lord together, to turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And as we continue our sermon series through Paul's first letter to Timothy, this morning we will hear God's word from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. As Paul continues to instruct Timothy, he's given Timothy a lot of instructions for how men and women are to function in the church, what are to be the qualifications for elders and deacons. But here in these verses, he's telling Timothy, this is what you're supposed to do, Timothy. This is how you are to function as a good minister of Jesus Christ. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us again call upon the Lord in prayer, because we recognize that every single thing we do depends on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we dare not read God's word or hear God's word preached apart from the power of the Spirit. So let us ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that you would incline our hearts to your testimonies and not towards selfish gain, that you would open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold wondrous things out of your word, that you would unite our hearts to fear your name alone and nothing else. And we pray that you would satisfy us this morning with your steadfast love. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Hear God's word to you this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, "Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers." A fairly recent survey indicated that 29% of pastors currently in the U.S. are seriously considering walking away from pastoral ministry. In another survey, 63% of pastors indicated that they are increasingly feeling overwhelmed and burned out. I'm not sure how accurate those statistics are. Statistics can be misleading. But in light of the pandemic, the social unrest, and political polarization of the last year and a half, it would not surprise me if those numbers are true. The constant conflict and weight of great expectations can feel unbearable at times, not just for pastors, but for all of us. I'm not interested, however, in throwing a pastor pity party this morning. Being a pastor is hard, sure. But it's also one of the greatest privileges and honors I can imagine. No amount of trouble and grief in ministry can ever outweigh the joy of ministry. What I was just able to do this morning, it's one of the greatest joys and privileges of my life. Spending hours each day immersed in God's word and shepherding, walking with God's people through the heights and depths of the Christian life, there's no greater honor. And though the great expectations of others can feel heavy, it's not wrong for congregations to hold their pastors to high standards. In fact, I would say it is biblical. You better hold your pastors to high standards. The question then is not necessarily whether the expectations are too high or too low. It is, are they biblical or not? So that's what we're going to consider together this morning as we hear Paul's instructions to a young pastor. What should you biblically expect of your pastor? For those at Good Shepherd, what should you expect of me and Pastor Ryan? Those visiting, you have other pastors. What should you expect of them? For God commands pastors too, and you need to know what pastors ought to be like. As we'll see, you need to know that because they're to set an example for you to follow, but also you need to know how to pray for them, how to encourage and exhort them. And thankfully, Paul's letter to Timothy is a letter to a young pastor, and so his commands to Timothy teach us what pastors should be like. As I said last week, Paul shifts in chapter 4, verse 6, to address Timothy more directly. So Paul is continuing to teach Timothy in verses 11 through 16 how to be a good servant, how to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he's teaching those in the church what they should expect of their pastors, of those elders in the church who are not only called to rule, but who are particularly called to preach and teach, as Paul will clarify later in chapter 5, verse 17. So, what should you expect of your pastor? I have 8 biblical expectations from these verses, and don't panic, they're not all of equal length. But number one, you should expect your pastor to exercise, not abdicate, his God-given authority. God is the supreme authority of your life, but as we've learned in this letter, God has established different spheres and relationships on earth in which he exercises his sole and supreme authority, and that includes within the church. So as we've seen in this letter, God has established elders in the church to lead and exercise authority. You see this throughout the Bible, including later in chapter 5, verse 17, which refers to elders who rule, or in places like Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, where the author commands, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And that same reality of authority is in verse 11, where Paul exhorts Timothy, "Command and teach these things." Timothy is to command. He is to exercise authority. So when he preaches and teaches, he's not just offering suggestions or good advice for you to take or leave. Paul says, command and teach these things, referring specifically to what he's just said in the previous verses, but also to everything that he's writing in these letters. These things include the words of the faith and good doctrine, as Paul said earlier. They include the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, as he'll say later in chapter 6. The implication is that people are to obey Timothy as he preaches, teaches, and commands what Christ and the apostles taught, preached, and commanded. Remember the chain of command that has been established from chapter 1, verse 1. Paul says, he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So everything that Paul says and does comes at the command of Christ. But then Paul here gives commands to Timothy. And then Timothy is to give commands to the church. But that means that Timothy's commands share the authority of Paul's commands, which share the authority of Christ's commands. The authority, therefore, does not come from the preacher. It comes from the word he preaches. As long as Timothy is preaching, teaching, and commanding biblical truth, he is to do so not timidly, but authoritatively. Paul will say something very similar to Titus, another pastor, where he tells Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. You, therefore, must encourage your pastor to exercise his God-given authority. For as he preaches and teaches and commands God's words to you, he is giving you the very words of life, and you are not so much following him as you are following the Lord. You should not want a weak and timid pastor who is afraid to tell you what you need to hear because you're not going to want to hear it. If your pastor fears you more than he fears God, you are all in big trouble. He will not take good care of your soul. For what good, loving parent does everything that his child wants him to do? Children want a lot of things that are not good for them, and they need to hear things they don't want to hear. That's being a loving parent. What doctor is a good doctor who will never tell anybody that they're sick because they don't want to hear it? That doctor will kill people. And what pastor loves his congregation if he will not speak the hard truths of Scripture just because it's going to tick some people off? This is all predicated, of course, though, on your pastor being devoted to God's word, as we will soon see. So as it is in every earthly sphere and relationship authority, you, of course, cannot obey what violates God's word. But let me encourage you to always respond to authority in whatever sphere of life it is in such a way that encourages that authority to function as God has called that authority to function. Whether that's kids with parents, wives with husbands, congregations with pastors, citizens with civil authorities. Even if you disagree, disagree in a way that demonstrates humility and a desire to submit. Even when Christians must disobey authorities because those authorities have forsaken God's authority, they must always do so with broken-hearted humility that seeks to call their authority to submit to God so they may submit to them. So do not begrudge your pastor exercising his God-given authority. Encourage it. For if he abandons it from fear, you lose one of God's good gifts to you. Number two, you should expect your pastor to exemplify godliness. One of Timothy's challenges was that he was a young pastor. Wisdom and authority often accompany age, but not always. For while everyone physically ages one year at a time, not everyone spiritually matures at the same rate. In Paul's day, there were two classes of grown men: young men, who was anyone under 40, and elders, who is anyone over 40. The word Paul uses for Timothy suggests that Timothy was in the former category. Many speculate he was somewhere between 30 and 35. And so, speaking from personal experience, I can say that it's challenging when you have to command and lead others when you are usually the youngest person in the room. But notice how Paul exhorts Timothy to deal with this challenge. First, he tells Timothy not to let anyone despise or to look down on him because he's young. And in this way, Paul is giving Timothy his vote of confidence. He's encouraging him not to shy away from his God-given authority, even when others might look at his young face and think, not sure you know very much. Second, though, Paul exhorts Timothy to win the trust and respect of his congregation through the example of his life. Timothy's not to demand respect because of his office and throw a little temper tantrum and say, "I'm the pastor, you guys have to listen to me." He is to win respect through his lifestyle. So in verse 12, Paul says, "But set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity." Paul again says something similar to Titus. He says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned." Peter likewise tells elders to shepherd the flock, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So John Stott noted that the great temptation whenever our leadership is questioned, threatened, or resisted is to assert it all the more strongly and to become autocratic, even tyrannical. But Stott says leadership and lordship are two quite different concepts. The Christian leads by example, not force, and is to be a model who invites a following, not a boss who compels one. So Timothy may not yet have physical maturity in some ways, but he can demonstrate spiritual maturity. And in this way, he will win the trust of those under his care. So his life must be exemplary in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. This isn't an exhaustive list, it's an illustrative list. Speech and conduct encompass the whole life of word and deed. What he says, what he does, these should be exemplary. Exemplary speech is especially important for those teaching and preaching God's word. When they speak, their words should be dripping with grace, truth, godliness, gentleness, love, and purity. Likewise, the pastor's conduct, his manner of life, must reflect his confession. So as one commentator says, what a minister's life ought to say is that he is God's man all the time. At home, at church, at the grocery store, on the freeway, on the playground, at the barbershop, everywhere. And so, of course, this means he must be exemplary in love, for that is the chief mark of Christ's disciples. He must be exemplary in faith, which either refers to his own faith and trust in Christ or to his own faithfulness and trustworthiness. He must be exemplary in purity, especially sexual purity. The point is that you ought to listen to and look at the life of your pastor and say, that's worthy of imitation. As you see his life, you should say, this is one worth following because I trust that as I follow him, he will lead me to Christ. You know Paul's words to the Corinthians, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Number three, you should expect your pastor to be radically biblical. An exemplary life is an essential way a pastor wins trust, but it's not the only way. For as I said, his authority is derived. It's not inherent in him. It comes from God and his word. So what does Paul tell Timothy to spend his time doing, to devote his life to, as he waits for Paul to eventually come and visit? Verse 13, he says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. As I said last week, Christian ministry is always word-based ministry. So Timothy must lead and pastor by devoting himself to God's word. He doesn't dabble in God's word. He is devoted to God's word. He publicly reads God's word so that the people know where the authority is coming from. You want to know why I read the passage first before I preach? Because you need to know from the very beginning, the authority comes from this word. And it's only as I make points that clearly you can see in the word that you listen and obey. If what I'm saying doesn't match what I'm reading, you don't listen. I'm not here to tell you my thoughts. I'm here to tell you God's thoughts. Pastors and their preaching must be radically biblical. So Charles Spurgeon once wrote, oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the Word of God and get that Word into ourselves. As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the Word of the Lord, not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken it into our inmost part. May this be true of all Christians, but especially of pastors. Spurgeon once said of John Bunyan, that preacher and author of Pilgrim's Progress, that the man was a living Bible. He said, prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. But the pastor doesn't just read or quote Scripture. He preaches Scripture. He exhorts. He teaches. You see this practice in the Old and the New Testaments, where Scripture was read, then there was teaching, explaining what it means, and application, exhortation. This is how you respond. You see that in Nehemiah 8, in Luke 4, in Acts 13. And this remained the practice in the early church. Justin Martyr, who was a Christian apologist in the 2nd century AD, described the life of the church in those days. He said, on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place, and the memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. I really want to know what he thought as long as time permits meant. Then when the reader has finished, the president, which is what they called the pastor, speaks, instructing and exhorting the people to imitate these good things. It really encourages me when I read what the church did in those days and see we're doing the same thing. We are not out to reinvent the wheel. I do not care about being innovative or gimmicky. We are going to do the same thing that God's people have done day in and day out for 2,000 years. We read the Scripture, we teach the Scripture, we preach the Scripture, we pray the Scripture, we sing the Scripture, we see the Scripture in the sacraments. And we encourage one another with the Scripture. May this always be the practice of God's people. But sadly, this isn't often the case today. One pastor laments the more common experience today. He says the congregation hears the text read and waits in anticipation for its exposition, only to be disappointed when the text is never alluded to in the next 30 minutes. Or more commonly, the text is handled superficially with no serious engagement of its meaning. The preacher mouths its words, but there is no substance. Sometimes the text is so encrusted with stories and jokes that it is unseen and unheard. Other times it is distorted because it is preached through a therapeutic, political, or social lens. And I pray that we would all say to that, no, no, no. Read the Scripture, preach the Scripture, teach the Scripture. So Christian, expect, I would say even more strongly, demand that your pastors are radically biblical men who preach thoroughly biblical sermons. Number four, you should expect your pastor to be divinely called and equipped. Not just any man with a pulse should get behind a pulpit. Pastors must be called and equipped for the work. So Paul encourages Timothy to remember that God has called and equipped him for this task. He says in verse 14, do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. God didn't throw Timothy into the sheep pen to tend the sheep and fight off wolves without giving him the rod and staff. The laying on of hands, as you see in places like Acts 6 and 13, refers to the ordination to office or to the commissioning for a specific ministry. It's an outward sign of an inward gift for ministry. And at Timothy's ordination, apparently there was some prophetic word confirming his call and gifting. God gave Timothy, therefore, everything he needed to perform the task he was called to. And in the same way, pastors should evidence God's calling and gifting. For God doesn't call the equipped, but he always equips those he calls. And yet again, when you see the pastor's exemplary life, when you hear that he is radically biblical, leading and commanding according to God's word, and you know that he's been called and equipped for the ministry, then you should confidently follow where he leads. Number five. You should expect your pastor to exhibit a whole life commitment to the ministry. Paul continues in the first part of verse 15. practice these things, immerse yourself in them. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, Timothy was to be diligent in this work. Paul has told Timothy what he is supposed to do. Now he's telling him, this is the attitude, this is the intensity with which you do it. These things must be the pastor's habitual practice. He is to give himself wholly to this work. Pastoral ministry must absorb his attention, because pastoral ministry is not a job. It is a life. This is not a calling to something that goes 8 to 5. It goes 8 to whenever. Now, I am not saying that pastors are to be workaholics, that they are to neglect their wife and children. They're not good pastors if they're doing that. Their ministry includes all of life. But I am saying that the pastor is to give everything he has to the sheep that God has entrusted to his care. Paul described himself as a drink offering poured out for people. He's just poured out. He's not reserving anything. For he is the under-shepherd of the good shepherd, and like the good shepherd, he is to lay down his life that others might live. The world doesn't need lazy pastors, and you should not tolerate them. Number 6, you should expect your pastor to steadily make progress, not achieve perfection. Now, this is where, working through the text, I breathed a sigh of relief. Because these are weighty expectations. And I can confess there's moments where I read them and think, well, I better quit. And yet, of all the proper biblical expectations that we should have for pastors, we should not expect perfection. There is only one who is all-knowing, who is all-powerful, and who is everywhere. That is not your pastor. So Paul tells Timothy that he should practice and immerse himself in these things so that all may see your progress. Practice doesn't make perfect, but practice should foster progress. As those of you who are members of Good Shepherd know, your pastors will make mistakes. Even as they seek to be radically biblical, they may get some things wrong. Be patient with them, for don't you want others to be patient with you? As Jesus said, there is only one who is truly good. There is only one who is without sin, and again, that is not your pastor. Just ask your pastor's wives. What you're looking for is progress, not perfection. And that's good, because remember, his life is to be an example for your life, which again means for you the goal is the same. Progress, not perfection. So hopefully over time, especially when you have a young pastor, you should notice that his preaching, his leadership, his counseling, his decision making, they're all improving. And this should encourage you that the same Spirit who dwells in him dwells in you, and likewise you will make progress. So pray and look for progress in your pastor, just as you do for yourself. Number 7, you should expect your pastor to closely watch over souls. Do you ever wonder what really is the job description of a pastor? Whenever people find out I'm a pastor, often they say, that's nice. What do you do? Well, this is it. Pastors are watchers, and particularly they watch over souls. Paul tells Timothy in the first part of verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself, your life, and on the teaching. He is to be attentive to his own soul, but we also know from Hebrews 13:7 that he is keeping watch over the souls entrusted to him. So pastors care for, protect, and feed souls. That's what it means to watch over them. And this, of course, must begin with himself, because he cannot faithfully watch over other souls if he cannot faithfully watch over his own. He must keep a close watch on his own life, that his thoughts, his will, his affections, his words, his actions are where they ought to be. His eye must ever be upon his soul, evaluating, promoting his health and well-being. He's constantly taking his own spiritual vitals, making sure his pulse is strong, his blood pressure and temperature are normal. He's like a sentry in our watchtower, making sure no enemies are making it through the wall, no traitors are weakening the defenses from within. He is always at this work. I think of when our daughter Talitha was still a very young baby, and at a scary time she came down with the flu, which is very dangerous for little babies. And so the doctor told us to keep a close watch on her. We had to repeatedly take her temperature, make sure she was having enough wet diapers, look for any signs of increased distress so that we could rush her to the hospital if we needed to. And for those of you who know anything about me as a dad, I'm already very nervous. I did not sleep while she was sick because I was just standing in her room, hovering over her, making sure she's still breathing. That's how closely we are to watch our own souls. It is a matter of eternal life and death. We are constantly asking, how strong and steady is the pulse of my faith? What is the temperature of my godly affections? Am I nourishing myself appropriately with God's means of grace? Am I keeping sinful desires, thoughts, words, and actions at bay, or are they tunneling through my defenses? You're essentially looking for and promoting personal holiness that is birthed from your daily dependence upon God's grace. But pastors don't just keep a close watch on souls, they keep a close watch on the teaching. The teaching refers to Christian doctrine expounded in the scriptures, passed down by the apostles. It's the gospel. So to keep a close watch on the teaching means the pastor must be an assiduous, here's your word of the day, assiduous reader, which means you show great care and perseverance. You don't need to be a fast reader. You need to be an assiduous reader. You carefully, prayerfully read the scripture. Yes, visit other good books, but the Bible is your home. Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "Be assiduous in reading the Holy Scriptures. This is the fountain whence all knowledge and divinity must be derived. Therefore, let not this treasure lie by you neglected." The pastor must keep a close watch on the teaching. You see, too often in our day, there's a false dichotomy between loving doctrine and being pastorally loving and sensitive. So I often hear criticisms of theologically precise and doctrinally clear statements. Oh yeah, that might be true, but it's not very pastorally sensitive. There is, of course, a way to speak biblical truth in an unkind and unloving manner, and we must never do that. But the problem is never that you have become too precise and clear in your faith. You can never care too much about truth. Doctrinal clarity and precision are necessary for pastoral sensitivity. You cannot love and care for poor sinners if you don't aim to communicate the truth of the gospel as precisely and clearly as possible. And so, to neglect careful biblical exposition and doctrinal distinctions and definitions is to hate yourself, and it is to hate all those who listen to you. In other words, if you fail to teach the gospel with theological precision, the pastor is always failing to be pastorally sensitive. The pastor must carefully watch over his soul and the souls of sheep, and one of the ways he does this is by closely watching over the teaching, guarding and proclaiming it. Eighth, and this is the last one, you should expect your pastor to persevere. Paul adds, persist in this. This is one of the essential characteristics of Christians. We persevere. We don't give up, even when life gets really hard. And this must be especially true of pastors. They must keep devoting themselves to the reading, preaching, and teaching of Scripture. They must keep watching over their life and the doctrine. They must keep watching over other souls entrusted to them. For you cannot make progress if you don't persevere. In fact, the only way you will fail to make progress is if you fail to persevere. So for all of us, when life feels overwhelming and when your sorrows feel like they're more than you can bear, what do you do? What are realistic goals? If nothing else, your goal should be don't give up. That may not sound like a very high goal. I think it is a wonderful goal to have as Christians. What's my goal when I feel like I can't do anything else? Just don't give up. Don't walk away from the faith. This is a great evidence of God's grace. You may feel like you're not going anywhere, that the pain's not going away. You may feel like God is far away and He has left you. But one of the things that I try to encourage you when you are in this kind of place is ask you, do you still believe? Are you still seeking by God's grace to keep trusting in Christ even when you feel like He is nowhere to be found? Then guess what? You haven't been abandoned. You may not feel God's presence, but your perseverance is proof that His presence is still with you. Because if He wasn't still preserving you, you would have given up. Your perseverance means one thing. God is still preserving you. He is. So Paul says, persist in this. Why is this so important? Why should you expect all of this from your pastors? Because salvation's at stake. Here's yet another way to think of pastoral ministry. What do? Pastors are laboring for salvation. Does that sound grandiose and self-important? Well, Paul says all of these things to Timothy, and then he says, "For by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers." So one commentator says the spiritual destiny of any church is tied up with the spiritual destiny of its minister and his faithful proclamation of the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean that pastors are actually saving people. I've already said this morning, salvation is a supernatural work. Paul has said, God is the Savior of all people. Christ is the one who came to save sinners. Christ is the mediator and ransom. So the pastor is not your Savior, your mediator, or your ransom. And yet, Paul uses very strong language here. And he does so because ministers of the gospel have a crucial role to play in the salvation of sinners. For Paul tells the Romans that faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. He says you must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But how can you call if you haven't believed? And how can you believe if you haven't heard? And how can you hear if no one is preaching? So think about the pastor's role in this. If the pastor is teaching a different gospel because he hasn't kept a close watch on it, then souls will be led into death as they are deprived of the only power of salvation. And if a pastor lives immorally, then his life undermines the teaching and his hearers are led to doubt the truth and power of the gospel. So again, another pastor has said, souls perish for the lack of a sound ministry. So Christian, you need to understand that as your pastor begins each week, when you don't see him anymore on Sunday morning and it's now Monday morning, you need to know that what he has gone back into his study and into the world to do is to fight again, not only for his own salvation, but for yours. This is what he's doing when you can't see him. And when you do see and hear him, when you hear him from the pulpit, when he comes to visit you during the week, you are receiving the fruit of all of those labors in private. When he goes to his study, opens his Bible, falls to his knees in prayer, when he teaches and preaches, when he attends staff meetings, when he goes to presbytery meetings, when he counsels, when he does all of these things, he is doing them for God's glory and he is doing them for your salvation. His private study is for you. And when he comes to the pulpit and preaches, he is coming for your salvation. And you probably don't realize how much you have weighed heavily upon his mind and heart as he is prepared. But your pastor's trust and your trust is not ultimately in his work, it is in Christ's work. The pastor watches over souls for salvation ultimately by trusting him, entrusting himself and his hearers into the Savior, to the Savior of souls. For Jesus is the Savior of all people, and he is the keeper of all people. So if your pastor begins to watch over souls and teach as if he's the primary keeper, then you will all be lost. And so he must labor by looking to the true keeper of souls. For ministry is altogether the work of God. The pastor's work is to keep all eyes not on himself, but on Christ. So expect these things from your pastors, but may I personally plead that above all else you pray for your pastors. As John Piper says, all preaching and pastoring is acting a miracle because salvation is only done by God's work. So if pastors are laboring for salvation, we're laboring for something that we actually can't do. Only God can. So pray that your pastors will always labor in the power of Christ. This is good for them and it is good for you because it serves their salvation and it serves yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that here at Good Shepherd, this pulpit will always be filled by men who are radically biblical and who trust in Christ above all else. Pray that all of these things would be true of me and of Pastor Ryan. And Lord, since I hope that Good Shepherd will be around for decades or even centuries, I pray that this will be true of every man that you call to pastor this congregation. Lord, would you gift us with faithful shepherds? But above all else, we entrust this church, we entrust our lives, not to pastors, but to Christ. May he always be the king and chief shepherd of this church. May his word always be the authority that leads and guards us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.